I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. During this Advent season, we are focusing on the work of Christ by camping out at what is perhaps, as one commentator has called it, the greatest paragraph ever written. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Over against the darkness of sin and the threat of God's judgment that we've seen from Romans 1:18 to 3:20, we come now to this wonderful passage, 3:21 to 26, that tells of the work of Jesus Christ. We have seen last week Christ our righteousness, that He is the righteousness that God provides for His people, the gift of righteousness, as Paul calls it in Romans 5:17. But now we're going to focus this morning again on another aspect of Christ's work, the redeeming work of Christ. Christ is our redemption. So let's pick up this morning Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this, Your word. We thank You for the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And our God, as we reflect on what it means that Christ came as our redemption, the one who has redeemed us from our sins, we pray that we who have been bought with a price might glorify the Lord Jesus with our very lives. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. On June 27th, 1976, Air France Flight 139 with 246 passengers flying from Ben Gurion Airport outside of Tel Aviv in Israel to Paris via Athens was hijacked by Arab terrorists who boarded the plane during its stopover in Athens. And eventually this plane was taken to Entebbe in Uganda. This group of Palestinian terrorists, it turns out, were working in coordination with Ugandan dictator Idi Amin. And they called for the release of 53 convicted terrorists in Israel and in other places in Europe. And if these 53 were not released, they would begin to kill their captives one by one. July 1st. Was the initial deadline given that was eventually extended to July 4th. Eventually, all the non-Jews and Israelis were let go, with a final total of captives of 105, including the captain and the crew, who refused to be released. On July 3rd, 5 C-130 Hercules airplanes carrying about 200 men, a black Mercedes limo, and some Land Rovers left Israel. It arrived at 11:01 p.m. on the night of July 3rd. The plane landed with its rear ramp door open, and the Mercedes and the moving vehicles left the plane before it actually stopped. They approached the sentries. They looked like an official entourage, so they got close enough to shoot the sentries and continue on to the terminal where the hostages were held. Within 3 minutes of the plane touching down, the rescue of the hostages was complete. The terrorists were killed. Within 30 minutes, they had further engagement with other terrorists who were not present and other Ugandan soldiers. Within 30 minutes, the entire operation was done. The hijackers and much of the Ugandan guard had been killed. Only a few Israelis, both a couple hostages and soldiers, were killed, including, by the way, Yoni Netanyahu, the brother of Benjamin Netanyahu. But by 12:40 on July 4th, 1976, the planes were refueled, the equipment was loaded back on the planes, and the whole operation, all the planes, were headed back to Israel. This raid on Entebbe, or rescue at Entebbe, is commonly thought to be one of the greatest rescue missions of our day or in the history of the world. And yet there is one rescue mission, one rescue operation that's even greater than that. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to rescue His people from their sins. And in fact, that precisely is the language that Scripture uses with regard to our salvation in Christ. It is a rescue mission. It is a deliverance. And we find this here in our passage in Romans chapter 3. Now let me set the stage for you as we get into this passage once again this morning. For two full chapters, beginning in Romans 1:18, the Apostle Paul has laid out the basic fact that all are under sin. That both Gentiles and Jews, all humanity, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul sums it up in our passage this morning in Romans 3:23. We are idolaters. We seek after our own way. We reject God and His Word and His way. We fail to live up to His standards as much as we try. We fall short of God's perfect standard. And so we all deserve God's condemnation, God's wrath, God's final judgment. But now we come to this wonderful passage in 3:21 that begins with these wonderful words, as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has called them, the two most wonderful words in all of Scripture, those words, "but now." Against the backdrop of human sin, "but now the righteousness of God has been made manifest." The righteousness of God, the gift of righteousness, which is Christ's own righteousness, has been made manifest. It's apart from the law, he goes on to say. It's apart from our good works, because no one, because of human sin, can attain it by what they do. It's all because of Christ. We see in this wonderful passage two things in particular. We see the great grace of God, and His grace revealed in the work of Jesus Christ, His perfect obedience, His perfect righteousness, but also His death. We also see the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned last week, wrestling with the question and answering the question, how can God justly, righteously save anyone? Which, as we saw last week, is contrary to our modern question. Modern people say, well, how can God, a God of love, punish anyone? How can God condemn anyone? But what Paul is wrestling with here is how can God in His holiness and in His justice righteously and justly justify anyone? And the answer is, God has done it in Jesus Christ. In His perfect work, in His righteousness, and in His death. And this morning, we begin to focus on the death of Jesus Christ. Now, there's various language in the Bible that the Bible uses to refer to Jesus' death. And it carries with it different connotations that set up for us different aspects of the human problem. Oftentimes we refer to it using the language of atonement. We need to be brought back into right relationship with God. The Bible uses the language of sacrifice, which carries with it the idea that sin has made us guilty and we need someone to die for our sin. We need a sacrifice, as in the Old Testament. Propitiation, the term we're going to come back to next week, we look at Christ our propitiation. Propitiation is that which turns aside the wrath of God. And so it carries with it the idea that we need deliverance from God's wrath. And that's what Jesus' death has done. Later in Romans in chapter 5, Paul is going to use the term reconciliation. And the idea of reconciliation carries with it the notion that our sin has alienated us from God, separated us from God, and we need to be brought back into right relationship with God. And finally, the language that we're going to look at this morning, the language of redemption, carries with it the idea that we have been in bondage under sin, and Christ has redeemed us from that bondage. What then is redemption? Redemption, as one scholar has put it, is deliverance at a cost, or release by a payment. Deliverance at a cost, or release by a payment. At heart of the Greek word for redemption is actually the word for ransom. To ransom someone. Paying a price, the ransom price. And so as John Stott in his commentary on Romans calls it, redemption basically means a ransom rescue. A rescue, but because of a payment of a price at a cost. Now, very briefly, let me try to go through a number of ways that this word redeem or redemption is used, both in the Bible and outside the Bible. Now, and I'll go through this quickly. First of all, their redemption is used of slaves who are purchased to be set free. Slaves purchased to be set free. Now, we know typically of slaves being purchased to be used, but there are also examples of slaves who have been purchased to be set free. And in fact, the Bible talks about this. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 and following. I'll read a portion of it to you. Don't need to turn there now. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. And there's that language. How? One of his brothers may redeem him, his uncle may redeem him, a cousin may redeem him, a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. And by the way, sometimes, we know of actually some instances, even in the first century, in the Greco-Roman world, where a slave became rich enough through his work to actually purchase his own redemption, his own freedom. Okay? So there's redemption, the purchasing, the freedom of a slave. This language is used of Israel being set free from its time in Egypt. Exodus chapter 15, 13, the song of Moses that sung after the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. Verse 13, we read these words, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. It's also used later in God's Word to refer to Israel being redeemed from exile. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. The idea, the language of redemption is used other places in the Old Testament to refer to individuals being redeemed from their various plights, but it's also used outside of Scripture both for the purchase of slaves and for purchasing the freedom of prisoners of war. So redemption, gaining, earning someone's freedom at a price. Now with that background, redemption carries with it three basic notions. And I want to spend the rest of our time going over these. The first is this. Redemption presupposes a state of slavery or bondage or captivity. It presupposes a state of slavery, bondage, or captivity. And in particular, it presupposes that we are slaves of sin. Slaves of sin's condemnation, slaves of sin's power. And it's common for people, especially Americans, not to think we've never been in bondage. We're free people. We stand firm on our liberty. And by the way, the first century Jews stood firm on that as well, though perhaps in a little bit of a different way. In the book of John, Jesus is having a conversation with some Jews, and He told them that you will know the truth. Those who follow Jesus, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the Jews there objected. They said, we're children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. And what does Jesus say? The one who sins is a slave of sin. So if you think that this doesn't apply to you, you've never been in bondage, you've never been in slavery, then you don't understand the biblical picture. If you have sinned, you're a slave of sin, Jesus says. And we need release from that slavery, that bondage, that captivity. If we've sinned, we stand under the condemnation of God. We deserve His wrath and punishment. But what does Scripture say? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, the judgment, the condemnation of the law. We were in a situation where we could not escape. We could not get out. We are facing a situation where God is about to bring His wrath down on us. Perhaps like one on death row who suddenly receives a pardon by the governor or maybe the president. Or maybe like those hostages at Entebbe, not too many hours away from execution and release comes. That's our plight. We deserve death, but Christ has redeemed us by becoming a curse for us by dying on the cross. Scripture says we are also slaves of the power of sin. But as Paul is going to go on to say in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall have no dominion over you if you're trusting in Christ for salvation. And that's the good news. We remain sinners. We're going to see Paul's own struggle in Romans chapter 7 to obey. He wants to do the right thing, but he has a hard time carrying it out. We struggle with sin, and yet we have been redeemed from the power of sin. You do not have to sin. By the power of God, when those temptations come, God gives you in those individual instances the power to overcome. We have been redeemed from the condemnation and the power of sin. But that's the first point about redemption. It presupposes a state of slavery, bondage, captivity. All are in that state. But secondly, it includes a price paid. A price paid. Redemption assumes a price has been paid. And what is that price? It is the death, or sometimes referred to as the blood of Jesus. Let's look at a couple passages. Turn forward with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's pick up in verse 16. Actually, let's go back to the end of verse 15. He writes, "You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile." Notice that Peter is referring to the redeemed, even in some way, as in exile away from our heavenly home. That's the language here. But notice verses 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." You were ransomed from your futile ways by the precious blood of Jesus. Turn back a couple books from 1 Peter through James to the book of Hebrews. Going back toward Romans. Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 9:11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." There's that language, by His own blood, He secured an eternal redemption. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 is talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And in verse 28, he refers to the church that God has obtained with His own blood. There was a cost to be paid, a price to be paid for human sin. It was that blood of Jesus Christ. And here we have two basic truths that we need to keep together. On the one hand, our redemption is costly. On the other hand, as we saw last week, it is absolutely free. And there are some who have said, well, how can you hold these two things together? It's either costly or it's free. In fact, this debate goes back to the time of, well, even beyond this, but most prominently back to the time of John Calvin, where another guy by the name of Socinus said, well, it's either costly or free, but it can't be both. And Calvin basically said, well, you don't understand the point. Costly to God, but free to us. We can't pay for it. We are helpless. God offers it as a free gift. Yet the price is the precious blood of Jesus. And of course, this is the reason why Jesus came to earth. As He tells us in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." The Son of Man came to give His life as a ransom for many. That's what we celebrate this Christmas season. Jesus came to redeem us by giving Himself for our sins. And so we're going to sing in just a few moments that great hymn, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. We're going to pray that Jesus will come and free His own from Satan's tyranny. That's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus has done. He has come to set His people free. And did Jesus really need to die? That's the question that many ask. Why couldn't God simply have said, "You're pardoned, you're forgiven"? But did Jesus really have to die? Well, the death of Jesus is required because of God's holiness and of God's perfect justice. Some say, why couldn't God have done what He did at creation? He spoke and the world came into being. Couldn't He have done that? No. God's righteousness, His holiness, His perfect justice required that there be satisfaction for sin. Jesus had to die to redeem us from our sins. Any of you are perhaps familiar with the story of the little boy who built a little sailboat. And he took the sailboat down to the water to watch it go, to make sure that it could float. And he put his sailboat into the water, and indeed it did float, and indeed the water carried that sailboat away. And later, a couple of weeks later, the boy was walking through town and was walking by a store, and there in the store window was his sailboat. And he went in and he picked it up and he looked, and it had his markings on it. It had everything. He knew that it was his. And he went to the store owner and he said, "This sailboat is mine. I want my sailboat back." And the owner said, "Well, it's mine now. If you want it back, you need to pay for it." This little boy saved up his money and he went back and he bought his own boat. And as he left that store, he looked at his boat and he said, "You're mine twice. I made you and I bought you back." And that's what Jesus did. That's what God did. He made us, but He bought us back at the price, the costly price of the blood, the death of Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God, as we'll look at more closely next week. So redemption, first of all, presupposes a state of slavery, bondage, captivity. Secondly, it includes a price paid. But third, it leads to a new status received. A new status. What does that include? It includes, as we read in Galatians chapter 4 this morning, that we can become the children of God. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus are the adopted children of God. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Once again, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Christ died to redeem us so that we can be the children of God. But secondly, it also means that we become the slaves of God. The children of God, but also the slaves of God. And Paul later in Romans chapter 6 is going to tell us we're all slaves of somebody. Right? It's like that old Bob Dylan hymn. You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. We're all slaves, and God has not only made us children, but He's made us His slaves. It's interesting, in the Leviticus 25 passage that I read earlier about redeeming Jews who sell themselves into slavery, the passage ends with these words. God says, "If he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children will be released in the year of Jubilee." Then listen to this. "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants." they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Children of God, but also servants of God. And basically the point is here, God's people are not to be servants because they're my servants. They're not to be servants of human beings because they belong to me. And they are to serve me. And so we are to serve God. Not simply rest in our sonship, in our adoption, but recognize that we have the responsibility and the duty to serve Christ with all that is within us, to be His servants. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. As those who have been purchased, bought by the blood of Christ, we are to honor Him with our lives. We are to live for our glorious Redeemer. Third, we could go on with these, but third status that we are received is, as Romans 8:21 puts it, we receive the glorious liberty of the sons of God, or we will receive the glorious liberty of the sons of God. As Paul says in Romans 8, we have hope that creation will be set free from its bondage and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We will be released from this bondage. We will be released from this frustration. We will be released from the groaning of this world that continues even after our redemption as we wait for our full glorification, the full aspects of our redemption when we're changed into the image of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious freedom of the children of God. Final freedom. And it is only believers who can actually say those famous words, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. As we are finally, fully released to glory and all that's there. And Scripture actually tells us that the song of redemption, or a song of redemption, will be the eternal song of the saints. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, describes the throne, a scene around the throne of heaven, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by the blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The song of heaven, you have ransomed us, Jesus Christ, by your precious blood. Adoniram Judson Gordon, named for the great first American overseas missionary Adoniram Judson, A.J. Gordon, the founder of both Gordon College and Gordon Conwell Seminary, both places where I attended, was a pastor in Boston. And he tells the story of one day a little boy walking by the church with a rusty old birdcage with several little birds in it. And A.J. Gordon said to this young boy, Where did you get that? And the boy replied, well, I trapped him in a field. And Gordon asked the boy, well, what do you plan to do with them? And the boy said, well, I'm going to play with them, and then I guess I'll feed them to an old cat we have at home. A.J. Gordon then offered to buy them. And the lad exclaimed, mister, you don't want them? They're just little old wild birds and can't sing very well. And Gordon replied, I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds. The boy said, okay, it's a deal, but you're making a bad bargain. And the boy went away happy. And A.J. Gordon then took the cage around to the back of the church and he opened the door and he let the birds go free. The following Sunday morning, A.J. Gordon took that cage into the pulpit to illustrate with a the visual object, the point of redemption in Jesus Christ. And he said these words, "That boy told me that the birds were not songsters. But when I released them and they winged their way heavenward, it seemed to me that they were singing, 'Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed.'" That's the song of the saints. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the precious Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ours, not because we're worthy. We're sinners. We're helpless. But by the grace of God, trusting in Christ alone, we can have that redemption that's in Jesus Christ. Praise be to God for His great grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that though we are not worthy of Your love and grace because we have rebelled against You and got our own way, we thank You that You sent Jesus into the world to save sinners from their sin. And He did that by giving up His life, by bearing Your wrath on the cross so that we could be forgiven and that we might know You. Our God, we thank You for Your great and amazing grace to sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.